If you would take your Bibles and turn to Acts 11, we're going to finish up this last section here in Acts 11, starting in verse 27, and then we're going to jump into the first section there in chapter 12. And so we're going to think on these things. We're really going to focus mostly on this first part, and this beginning of chapter 12 really kind of just introduces us to the things that we're going to see happen there in chapter 12. let me start off by asking some questions. True or false? The Apostle Paul was a Gentile. True or false? False seems to be the consensus. Yes, okay, good. True or false? There were two apostles named Simon. True or false? True. Okay, good. Great. Fantastic. True or false? Prophet was an office in both the Old Testament Israel and New Testament church. True or false? What was that? True? True? This one we're not as sure on. True. Yes, it is true. All right. It is true. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Talking about the people that Christ has given to the church, the leadership he's given to the church. It says there, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. So then, are there prophets in the church today? In what way? Okay. Okay, so depending on how you define prophet here in that passage, sure, we can say in that sense that there is the foretelling of God's word and the proclamation of God's word. So if we take prophet that way, yes, that is true in that sense. In the sense of revealing, giving new revelation from God, in that sense of prophet, is there prophets in the church today? No. Okay. All right. So the office of prophet in that sense, and apostles, again, they were there for the foundation of the church, because even that office of apostle that we see in Acts, like we'll see today, this is revelation that wasn't known before. This is things that are being told, progressing the idea of revelation during the New Testament time. And in many ways, as you know, we'll see an example here this morning. But that office in that sense, that was there for the foundation of the church, and part of that foundation of the church, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. But now that the foundation of the church has been laid, the gospel has been proclaimed throughout the world, the church has spread and spread her message. Now that the revelation of God is complete in the scriptures that we have, right? We have the Old and New Testament complete together, and all that God has determined to reveal. Those offices then have faded away with the dying off of the apostles, since the purpose in those offices have faded away. And so, thinking about in this sense of revelation, what is often the thought when people think of a prophet? In what way do they often think of a prophet? What does a prophet do, at least that people usually think about? All right, tells the future, right. But again, as already pointed out, that's not the only thing prophets did. It wasn't always just future telling, but it was always revealing of what God was saying in some way. So again, it could be in commands, and God even a call to repent. It wasn't, you know, foretelling necessarily, although sometimes often with the call of repent came the warning of judgment to come if you don't repent, right? But there's a lot more than just future telling that was in the idea of a prophet. It is revealing God's word, God's revelation, and that could happen in many different ways. All right, so saying that, because we're going to see a prophet here and things that are said. So let's pick up the text here as we've seen everything happen of now the gospel going out to Gentiles and bearing fruit among the Gentiles. And we see the establishment of a new church, specifically there in Antioch, right? And so all of this kind of plays into some of those things as we keep moving forward. So All right, we're going to pick up the text here, chapter 11, verse 27. We're just going to read this first part here before chapter 12, and then we'll read that after. So, verse 27. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So, again, here we have a prophet. We have prophets actually come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one particular prophet, Agabus, by the Holy Spirit, he told of this great famine that would affect, as it says here, affect the whole world, right? And Luke gives us this little side note saying that this took place, so that this famine that he's foretelling took place in the days of Claudius. So now when we read here then that this would be a famine over the whole world, it's likely that this is in reference to specifically the whole Roman Empire. Now, that was often referred to as the whole world, even though there were things outside of the empire. Since so much of the world was the empire, it was referred to sometimes that way. And when we look into the historical reference that Luke gives here of Claudius, the emperor, that really confirms, too, for us that this is what is in reference. As you look and you see that during Claudius's reign as emperor, which was between 41 to 54 BC, 40 or 41 to 54 BC, there actually was a number of great famines during his reign. In the first year of his reign, there was a famine. In the second, in the fourth, in the ninth, in the 11th year of his reign, you have these great famines over the empire due to droughts that hit. And there are many writings from this time period in Greek historians and Roman historians that show how widespread the effect of these famines were. And specifically, Josephus writes of the one that began in 44 AD, and really that one specifically had a great effect on Judea. And so if that's the specific one that is in reference here by Agabus, then this prophecy probably happened sometime between 39 and 42 AD. And so then he makes this prophecy of this great famine that's going to hit. And so historically, it would have been because of a drought. And then having told the Antioch church about this famine, we read then there in verse 29, it says, "So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea." So we see this care that rises up among the church there in Antioch, right? They want to help where they see that there is a need, or at least that there's going to be a need. And this kind of care is consistent to what we've seen already in the book of Acts, right? Again, right at the beginning of the church, right in the beginning of Acts, we see that people were caring for each other, loving each other in the church, seeking to meet each other's needs. We read in chapter 2, verse 45, it says, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need," right? Now, we mentioned when we were going over that passage in chapter 2 that some look at that and that is people's proof text as they see the early church was a communist community. Right, because they sold all they had, so there wasn't this idea of personal property. They centralized everything and spread all that they had out among everybody, and so everyone had equal share in those things. And we ask, is that really what we see happening there in Acts chapter 2? No, that's not. One of the biggest things is the fact that clearly this was according to one's own will. I'm going to give freely. This is not the forced dictatorship of the community saying we have to do this, but each one freely gave. As I've been blessed, I see that there's others in need, so I want to be a blessing to others. And so what extra I have, I'll take, I'll liquidate it, and we'll use it to help others who are in need. Because I've seen how much I've been blessed, so I want to be a blessing. And so we should see that. And then, too, though, we see the same idea in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verses 34 to 35, it says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands, plural, owners of lands or houses, plural, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." So again, caring for each other, saying, listen, I have some extra. I have more than I need. If somebody else has need, let me take this extra that I have and let me use it to bless someone else. That's what we see here. And again, so it's not just thinking about how can I hoard all that I have for myself and hoard all these blessings that God has given me for me, but how can I be a blessing to others? Which again is the willful heart of someone who understands how much they've been given by God's grace, right? And so it is not provoked. It is not something that is forced here. That's important to see. And so the brothers and sisters in the church meet each other's needs. And again, as we think about chapter 2 of Acts and chapter 4 of Acts, though, what's the specific context there? In what context are they meeting each other's need? Or in what church? At that point in the game, we're talking about the church in Jerusalem meeting the needs of those in the church of Jerusalem, right? That's what we see going on there. And so, specifically too, what we see there in chapter 4 is kind of comparable to our benevolent fund, right? I'm going to give towards a pot, however I feel led to, however I desire to, according to what God has given me to be able to do so, I'm going to give into this pot so that can be there when needs arise, right? That's how our benevolent fund works. So that's comparable to that we see there. And it was given to the apostles then to make that distribution at that time. But again, it was the Jerusalem church, so therefore the Jewish church, right? Meeting the needs of the Jewish church, the Jerusalem church. But what's significant about what we see here in chapter 11? Okay. All right, yeah. So this is now before it was the Jerusalem church helping the Jerusalem church, but now it's the Antioch church helping the Jerusalem church, right? It's the Gentile church helping the Jewish church, right? And again, we just said, how many churches are there, really? There's one church, right? There's not a Gentile church and a Jewish church. But those distinctions are made at this point in saying, listen, this church is made up of Jews, right? Jewish believers in Christ. This church is made up of Gentiles. But they still are one in the church of Christ, right? The universal church. So that's a significant note to make, I would say, that we see here. So it's not just this church together that, like us, we're meeting each other's needs, right? We're there for each other. Again, we have the benevolent fund. We have those things. We have a relationship to each other that, as you know, one may know of another need, maybe a brother or sister come alongside as somebody else here within the church together. And we see that. And again, we saw that in the Jerusalem church. But again, this is a bit different and a little more significant to say this church elsewhere is helping this other church there in Jerusalem. That's a big deal that I think we should take into consideration here. How should we think about how we help and who we help according to our brothers and sisters that are in Christ, right? Do we only think about our own local church? Don't get me wrong. I think our own local church is our priority. I mean, this is where God has put us, right? So there is priority here in how we meet needs. But does that mean we only think about ourselves here? No, I don't think we do. Now, we have some complications that the first century church didn't have, right? So as we're thinking about coming alongside of another church or coming alongside of those brothers and sisters elsewhere that have need, we need to think through some things. If we're coming alongside, if it's our church coming alongside of another church, we do want to think about, okay, what makes a church, right? What are those essential things that we stand together on that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ? Is this a Bible-believing church, a Bible-preaching church, faithfully preaching the Word and the Gospel and those things? Doctrinal distinctions to that extent were not an issue there in the first century. But when we have a sister church that has need, is there any issue in coming alongside of them and doing what we can for them? We do that to some extent already, too, right? What's an example of that? Yeah. Right. So our support of the Sukkos ministry, as we gave money in the winter for blankets to be handed out and different things, there's been other things that we've done for Odessa International Fellowship Church there, and as they've led that. We've done that. But for some, I think it's easy for us to think about those things as just, yeah, we're supposed to be involved in mission. So obviously we do something like that because that's mission work, right? For some odd reason, I think we divide in our mind. That's different than another local church in our own area and such like that, right? Or maybe even too, just we don't think of missions always even just in our own country. So I think sometimes we want to broaden our thinking of things when it comes to how we help out come alongside other churches. Another example for us with this, I think, is good as we've been involved with. We've became a G3 network church, right? And so there's opportunities that through that network to say, hey, how can we come along each other in this network to help each other out? That's part of the point of a network, to be there for each other and help each other. And we have set aside a bit of money to do that. We set aside the money for the dues for being part of the church network, but we also set an extra $100 aside, and hopefully we can build that up too as we move forward to be helpful. And then there's opportunities for us to be helped as well in that, as well as needs arise. So that's something we can look at and should be thinking about as well. Does it only have to be financial support, too, that we're talking? Go ahead. Sure. Yeah, however that opportunity is there, what that need is, and what's our opportunity to meet that need, yeah. And we've been helped that way, and not necessarily, in some ways you can say financial way too, but we've been helped. Example I have here is last September I was going to be away, and just because of how things fell and what the circumstances were, there was no one to preach. So the teaching pastor down at High Point Baptist and in Larksville below Wilkes-Barre there, he was more than happy to come up and help us. And their church and their elders were more than happy for him to come and do that for us, because we had a need at that time. There was no one here to teach. I was thinking financially, too, there is a financial aspect to this. But High Point also helped us, and another church helped us, too, when it came to VBS. Much of what we had here to do VBS was from High Point and from, what was the other church? Brushville. Yeah. I think they are good examples of other churches coming alongside other churches in those things. So I do think we need to think through that. How do we come alongside of our brothers and sisters in those things? No, you're good. Right. Right. Yeah, so, yeah, exactly. So, again, what defines a church? This biblical, faithful church, biblically preaching the word, faithfully preaching the gospel. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And two, even as we've talked about before, even as individual needs, you know, what constitutes as a need? You know, we do want to look into that too as well, and make sure that we are meeting genuine needs. Sure. So. Sure. Well, the Great Commission is taking out the gospel, and our lives lived out is part of that, sure. Right. Sure. Whoever we have an opportunity to meet a genuine need, sure. I'm going to say in this text here, it is specifically the church coming alongside the church, and there's other examples that we could talk to about that, and that's true. Again, too, coming to priority, in Galatians, Paul says about... showing love to everybody, especially those in the household of faith. So there is a priority to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But you're right, we do, as we see need that we are able to meet outside of that too, we are to show love to everybody. Yeah, that is valid and true. Again, I think here in this text, it is specifically one church coming alongside of another church. But that is valid. Absolutely. Now, I also want us to see something here, because again, specifically to what's going on here in this text. Going back to the beginning of Acts, again, there was no mandate given for the community that you have to give. There has to be this. You have to liquidate the extra that you have, and we're going to spread out the wealth. That's not what it was. But it was each individual deciding in of themselves that they were going to give, and they desired to meet the needs of those around them. In being believers in Christ, being affected by the gospel, we shouldn't have to be, forced into loving each other, right? That should be the natural flow of what we do. And so this is each one deciding. And so again, there in verse 29, it says, so the disciples determined each, or you could say, or every, or you can say each one, according to his ability. So this was an individual thing deciding to give and support and bring this about. And each one, again, according to their ability. How has God equipped me to be able to meet a need as well? And so, saying, hey, I want to help out. Hey, another one saying, hey, me too. And the other saying, so, hey, let's organize something that we can help out and get it together. And then we see there in verse 30, it says, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so as this collection was taken together, again, it was given to Barnabas and Saul so that they would deliver it. Hey, these are two guys we know we can trust, right, with money. They're faithful guys. We're going to send it with them to make sure it gets there. And as you go through the New Testament, you see in Romans, we'll see that when we get into Romans in the fall. Well, we'll see it towards the end of Romans. And you see in 2 Corinthians, you see other places, there was other churches, too, that joined in on this collection to say, hey, we want to help out, we want to give and support the church there in Jerusalem as they have need. And so we see that with numerous churches really coming alongside each other and helping. And there's a lot of ways, too, that you see in the New Testament, the church coming alongside of other local churches. You see in 3 John for mission work. That there was traveling preachers going around, and so churches joined in on that to support Gaius and those guys that were going around. Again, that's kind of what we do with missions. We're not a sending church at the moment. Lord willing, one day that'll come, and we'll be able to send somebody and support them from us. But we are a supporting church, coming alongside of another sending church, right, for the Sukkos. Their sending church is out in Washington State. And so other churches joining together and in that support is a good thing. And I do think that we should think through, how can we join in with other churches and be committed to ministry with other churches? To be an island to ourselves, I don't think is really what we should be doing. We should be looking at, again, other Bible-believing churches and that support and helping and rejoicing as the gospel goes out from gospel faithful to scripture churches. That's I think is an important thing that we should think about more often too and look into, because we do see that interaction together in the New Testament. What was I going to say? I had another thought come into my head. Sorry. Oh. Sometimes there's concern with that. Again, obviously we want to come alongside of a church that is faithful to the word. That's true. Sometimes too we have concern, well, if we come alongside and we're doing things together with another church, we're doing ministry with another church, what if you know, in that scope of that ministry, people start going to that other church and instead of going to our church, even though we're doing all those things, and I get the knee-jerk reaction to that concern. But again, what's our goal really? Our goal is not just growth techniques and getting more people in the seats. Our goal is to get the gospel out, right? Our goal is to see people come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You know, that is the Great Commission. Sure, do we want people to be here and for the church to grow in number? Sure, we want that, but is that our prerogative? Whose prerogative is that? God's. He calls us to be faithful, right? We saw that in the reading in Matthew, right, with the talents. What was each one called to with what they were given? To be faithful with it. One produced more from what he was given than another. But they both got the same reward. The one who came with 10 talents got the same reward as the one who came with 4. And the one who wasn't faithful at all was thrown out to where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're called to be faithful. You know, I think what's been detrimental to the mindset, speaking in generalities, to the church in general, you know, not just in our area, beyond our area, our state, our country, period, is the whole idea of the church growth movement. And we look at church more like a business. But the church isn't a business. We're not looking at thinking, okay, what's the bottom line? And what are the growth stats and different things? That's not what we're looking at. We're looking at faithfulness and then trusting God to do as God desires for his purposes, right? That's the goal in all of these things. And so if another church grows, even if we're through something that we've joined in with them on, if another church grows, guess what we should do? Rejoice for that church. Yeah, be happy for them. Hey, look at how God's blessing our brothers and sisters. And then take what God has given us. And again, be faithful with it and realize that no matter what we have and whatever our opportunities are, is it because we've earned them and we should have those opportunities? No, it's by his grace. Whatever capacity that he has given to serve him, it's by his grace. We don't deserve any of it. And so we should rejoice. Look at how he's blessed us to be able to serve. Well, we just did VBS. We served 31 kids this week. Sure, maybe another church down the road served 100 kids. Great. We rejoice in that. We're thankful that God was so gracious to us that we were able to serve 31 kids. How gracious is that for God to allow us to do that? So, I think, right. Not necessarily. I think what we see there in the beginning of Acts, which would be what your reference is, I think, again, we see the church being the foundation being laid. We see specific things going on there that we don't necessarily see today. I don't think the faithfulness guarantees numbers. But, right. It can be. Right, in the book of Acts. But as you even look at all the churches in the New Testament, you have Jerusalem, which was a large church, very large. You have Antioch, again, which was another very large church. It's likely that the church in Ephesus was a very large church. Sure, right. But as you keep going with other New Testament churches, Corinth may have been, it's debated whether or not how large they really were. But all the other churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, the rest of them, they were the evidence that we see in Scripture, they were pretty small. Small house churches. And so, yes, I agree. Faithfulness in those churches showed the numbers. They were faithful to proclaim the gospel. But again, just faithfulness doesn't mean we're going to have numbers. It's God's prerogative. How God can grow a large church if he wants to? He absolutely can. But he doesn't promise that he's going to.
And numbers doesn't always mean faithfulness either.
Right.
There's lots of churches out there that they have numbers because they're giving people what they want to hear and they're tickling their ears. They're not actually preaching the gospel.
Yeah.
So that's not always a
right
determiner of whether or not they're speaking to their ear.
Right. And that is valid. Yeah, and so, again, what is the breadth of our ministry? How many people? It's up to God. We're to be faithful with what he's given us. We want numbers, sure. We're not denying that, but, again, that's not our prerogative. Our prerogative is to be faithful and leave the rest up to God. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, let's move on to the next section. Just the first five verses here in chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So at different times in Acts, we see persecution break out, and we see it break out into different extents, and we see it come from different places. We saw it initially come from the leadership of the Jewish people, right? That's where we first saw it break out. We saw it break out among the Jews in general, too, as well. I think that's what I would argue happened with Stephen. And so it's remained among the Jews for the most part, but here, as far as at least the government concerned and the Empire of Rome is concerned, there is a, here government sanctioned, though it's small, so I don't want to make it more than it really is. It's small, it's local, but it's still, in a sense, government sanctioned persecution that now breaks out against the church. And what we see here is that this is because of King Herod, which is King Agrippa I. That's who is in view here. He's one of the Herods. He is the grandson of Herod the Great, who ruled over Judea during the time of Christ's birth. And this Herod, Agrippa, he was always in trouble with the Roman Empire. And so to keep his position over the province that he ruled over, he had to keep the Jews happy. One, the Jews in the latter part of the last century BC, they helped the Romans in different battles, and so they were shown favor by the Romans. And also, too, with just the large number, too, of Jews and spread throughout the Roman Empire, it was helpful for the Romans to keep the Jews happy. But there were many times where there was uprisings against the Romans, and there was fightings, so Rome tried to keep the peace with the Jews as much as they could. And so when you had someone like King Agrippa, when you had someone like Pontius Pilate, who had a tendency to stir the Jews against Rome and cause the Jews to complain to the emperor, we find these men in positions where now we have to do our best to keep the Jews happy so that we can keep our position. And this is something we see with King Agrippa. So he wants to keep them happy. And so knowing that this sect, known as the Way or Followers of the Way, which again is the church, remember they were called Christians where at this point? Where was that? In Antioch, right. That's where they're first called Christians, so it probably hasn't spread yet. He knows they're hated, and so, hey, this is a good way to get the Jews be on their good side. And so, again, verse 1, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Who's James, the brother of John? He's an apostle, right. So, this is significant. He's one of the apostles. So we have the martyrdom, the murder of an apostle. And I think we should make note of this as well. This is kind of a side thing, but still. This is what's biblical. Some would argue this is our Protestant view, but I'm going to argue the Protestant view is the biblical view. But who replaces James as an apostle when he dies? Nobody. No one replaces him. When Peter dies, you know, we talked about Peter's letter when we were going through 1 and 2 Peter and said, you know, he was soon going to die. Who replaced him? Nobody. Right. There is no apostolic succession. We said there's no apostles in the church. We said at the beginning of this, right? So when an apostle died, no one took over. So when all the apostles died, what happened to the office of apostle? It went away, right? And so we should recognize this. The scripture gives nothing of a succession of apostles. This is the claim of the Roman Catholic Church, that there is apostolic succession for the Pope, right? That Pope Francis is in an unbroken line of descendants from the Apostle Peter. And that's nonsense. This is why they say he has such authority that he has over the church. But that's nonsense. It's not biblical truth. And throughout history, as you look at the history of the popes, different popes have tried to trace the line of succession to prove their popiness, but they failed to come up with a corresponding unit, cohesive line of succession. They contradict each other. You read the different popes that have written out their line of succession, and if it's a true line of succession, they should all match. But they don't. You've even had times where you've had two popes, right? And each one is calling the other one a heretic. It just doesn't work. So there's no biblical grounds. And so since there's no biblical grounds, it's no surprise to see there's no historical grounds for this either. This is not biblical teaching. And listen, a lineage would be important, right? To be able to trace succession is important. That's why lineage and succession was important among the Jews, because it let you know who was supposed to be doing what. If you were a descendant of Aaron, you were to be a high priest, right? The firstborn sons in that succession were the high priests. And then the other Levites were to serve as priests within the temple. And the kings, right? To be a descendant of David. There was a line of succession that was important to trace. And so that shows in all of this, the man-made things. And you look at Peter. Peter never said that he was the head of the church, or the vicar of Christ, or the Holy Father. Peter never said that. Again, terms, when applied to a mere man, those are terms that are blasphemous. Because they are really terms of deity. So we should recognize that. Why do we hold to what we hold to? Why was there a Reformation? Look at what the scriptures say, and we compare that all the time. And the truth is, too, we still need to be doing that even for ourselves. The Reformation church is a church that is supposed to always be reforming. And so we're to continue to be looking at what we do and our practices and bring it back to scripture. Does that match what scripture says? If not, it's not the scriptures that need to change. It's us, right? We should always be reforming. And that's important to see. So, back to the text. Sorry. Next, because of how killing James seemed to please the Jews, we see then King Herod also then arrested Peter. And he had a specific plan for Peter. He didn't kill Peter right away. He arrested him. Now, though, it was the Passover. It was the days of unleavened bread. And so Herod's plan was to wait until the Passover was over. Again, he wanted to please the Jews, so to put somebody on trial and to have all this hubbub during the Passover, that would be an offense to most. And so he wants to wait till the Passover is over. But before the people left Jerusalem to bring Peter out before them for a trial, much like we see Pilate did with Jesus. And so he places Peter under the guard of four squads of soldiers. One squad would have been a group of four soldiers, so you have a total of 16 soldiers guarding Peter. And so Peter's in this highly capacitated, you know, he's under strict watch here. And then we see in verse 5, it says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." And that's an important verse, and we'll see next week how God responds to those prayers by the church for Peter as he sits in prison. And so, any further thoughts or comments on these things? Right.
But I gave the apostles to the church, but I totally agree with you that the apostles, the name means sent ones. They were sent out by Christ. They were able to perform miracles, and they were taught by the Lord himself. And those are the three, I used to call them requirements, but I wouldn't say that anymore. I would say they're three characteristics, because the person questioned me on the fact that those were requirements. Well,
Sure. Yeah, I wouldn't hesitate in calling those things requirements for apostles. I think Paul does that they are requirements for apostles. But yeah, I agree with you. Yep, absolutely. So, well, we are out of time, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together, and I pray that you would help us to continue to be going back to the Word and searching the Scriptures and growing in what your Word says and submitting ourselves to your Word, not the traditions of men, not our own opinions and feelings, but your Word. And so help us to grow in these things, Lord. We're grateful for preserving your Word for us, and we just ask that in everything we do, we would glorify you in how we seek to love each other here at North Valley, how we may seek to join in with another church and see your gospel go out and love our brothers and sisters in another place as well. And Father, we seek opportunities to spread the gospel, to be servants of all of those around us, all that we have the opportunity to serve. And Lord, that we would have wisdom and again, in everything, seek to glorify you. I thank you. Amen.